This is Lawrence Tuning, and these are my 88 friends.
Me and my 88 friends. Me and my 88 friends. I will sing you a song that will help me along. They're my one-man band. I'm the number one fan. Me and my 88. Me and my 88 friends.
This is Lawrence Tuning. Today we're going to play a repeat of one of my favorite episodes of this show, episode 11, in which Gary Wright, the president of World Renewal, and myself have a conversation about the famous Asbury Revival of 1970 that forever changed both Gary's life and my life. We want to start today with a live version of the song, Carry On.
Amen. To my brothers and my sisters who are facing persecution and are spending time in prison for the things the Lord has done. When they kick you and they beat you, no matter how they treat you, we'll be praying that the Lord will give you strength to carry on.
Carry on, carry on. It won't be long before we gather round our throne. Carry on, carry on.
To the students on the campus who are speaking out for Jesus, as the winds of opposition swirl around you day by day. Even if you're mocked and hated, don't you be intimidated. There's a great reward that's waiting if you long to carry on.
Carry on, carry on.
Won't be long before we gather round our strong.
Carry on, carry on.
And you need some consolation, 'cause the devil's doing all he can to make you trip and fall. Yes, the devil will accuse you, he'll even try to bruise you, but resist him and they'll flee from you. Get up and carry on.
Carry on.
This is Lawrence Tuning. I'm very excited about today's episode. Been looking forward to it for quite a long time, because today we're going to look at the phenomenon of revival. The word revival conjures up a variety of images in different people's minds depending on their experiences. But for the purpose of this episode, I like the definition that a 19th century church historian named Robert Baird gave. He said, a true revival is an extraordinary season of religious interest. An extraordinary season of religious interest. when revival comes, it's a time when a whole community, or sometimes even a whole nation, is enveloped with a great awareness of the presence of God, and there is extraordinary interest in spiritual matters. It begins with the community of faith. It begins with the church, and there's a renewed fervor and love for God, a new wave of repentance. But then it usually spills on over to the community at large and results in a great harvest of new believers. Above all, it's a sovereign move of the Holy Spirit, which invades the consciousness of the general public. And there are many significant examples of revival throughout history. I have a book called An Endless Line of Splendor, which is an extensive history of revivals around the world. I want to read an excerpt from this book before we begin our interview with Dr. Gary Wright regarding his firsthand account of being in a significant revival. This is what the book says. A remarkable revival occurred at Asbury College again in 1970. Instead of preaching at the 10 o'clock a.m. chapel on Tuesday, February 3rd, the dean gave his testimony and then gave the students opportunity to testify. The next day, February 4th, after an all-night prayer meeting, students also began to testify in the Asbury Seminary Chapel. Confession, testimonies, prayer, and singing continued in the college chapel for 185 hours. Visitors came from as far away as California, Florida, and Canada. In the next few months, about 2,000 teams went out from the college on weekends to churches, 130 other colleges, and seminaries. One team went to the South Meridian Church of God in Anderson, Indiana, where meetings ran from February 22nd to April 12th for 50 nights, with a total attendance of 75,000 in this revival. It was my pleasure to be a part of that revival that the team from Asbury ignited in Anderson, Indiana. It was truly remarkable. We want to play you an excerpt of a documentary about this amazing revival.
College campus at Wilmore, which touched me about as much as anything that's occurred in 34 years of news reporting. I know normally that when you're watching television, like everyone else, you have one eye perhaps on the paper, one eye on television, or one ear to someone else in the room, or perhaps you're fixing the evening meal. But for the next 2.5 minutes, I wish you'd stop everything you're doing, and I think you too are going to be impressed. It started at 10 o'clock yesterday morning. Chapel was scheduled to end at 11 o'clock yesterday morning. It didn't end at 11 o'clock yesterday morning. It didn't end at 11 o'clock last night. It didn't end at 11 o'clock this morning. In fact, as Jim and I took the air, it was still going on. Let's have a look and a listen.
Larry, this is quite an event here at Asbury. What does this mean to you?
Oh, I can't express it. I tell you, the Lord has been planning this for so long. The prayers have been going up in girls and the guys' dorms and all over the world, I tell you, and it's finally happened. And he let us know the day before it happened. He said, we're in a prayer meeting in our dorm, and he said, it's going to happen tomorrow. And it did, and he just opened it up, and he let it fly, and that's all I can say. He told me that he wanted me to get up and say something. I said, the only way you're going to get me up is to kick me out of the seat, and he did. And I tell you, it's just blessed everybody. I'm not kidding you, the greatest outpouring of God's love and the Holy Spirit, and I can't express it. I tell you, I'm just amazed, and I'm glorifying His name. I'm praising His name today.
I'm Dennis Kinlaw, and I've been invited to share with you something of the story of how the Spirit of the Lord came to the campus of Asbury College in 1970. That morning of February 3rd in 1970, I got up early. I had to fly to Banff or to Calgary, Alberta, and that's a long ways from Wilmore, Kentucky. So I arose about 5, and by 6 o'clock I was in my car, drove to Louisville, and caught an 8 o'clock flight for Denver, and then a flight on up to Calgary. I landed in Calgary about 5 p.m. Calgary time. When I checked into the hotel agent behind the desk said to me, I have an emergency note for you. And so he handed me a slip of paper with a name on it and a telephone number that I was supposed to call. I took a look at the name and the telephone number and knew instantly that it was the dean of the college. Now, those were the days when college campuses were erupting, when they were locking presidents in their offices, and when they were rioting on campuses. And my first thought was, emergency, the dean, what's happened in my absence at Asbury? So 5 o'clock Calgary time was about 7 o'clock Wilmore time, Kentucky time. So I walked immediately across the corridor before I went to my room with a Canadian dime and put it in a telephone. And within 30 seconds, I was able to get the dean. I caught him at home. He said to me, I have a problem, and I don't know quite how to handle it. And my blood pressure rose a little bit. He was a fellow who had done everything from run a one-room schoolhouse in the mountains of Kentucky to being an academic dean, and he could handle anything. I trusted him completely. And so he said, I have a problem, and I don't know how to handle it. So I said, what's that? He said, it's chapel. And I said, what do you mean, chapel? Well, he said, the chapel isn't over yet. And I said, would you repeat that, please? And he said, the morning chapel isn't over yet. I said, what do you mean it isn't over yet? It's 7 o'clock at night. He said, that's right. It isn't over yet. And I said, what happened? And then he told me. He was scheduled to speak that morning. And instead of speaking, he had given his witness. He never became a Christian until he was an adult and in the realm of education. And so he simply shared his witness. And after he had shared his witness, he opened it for other students in the student body to share what Christ was doing in their lives and what he was saying to them. There was a remarkable response. About 5 minutes before the hour for chapel was over, a philosophy professor turned to the dean, who had come down and was sitting on the front row in chapel, turned to him and said, God is here.
We've been listening to an excerpt from a documentary about the great Asbury revival. And what you heard was the anchorman of the Lexington, Kentucky television station reporting on the revival a day after the services spontaneously began, and also remarks from the college president at the time, Dr. Dennis Kinlaw. My very special guest today is Dr. Gary Wright, who was a freshman at Asbury College, which is now Asbury University, and was present on the morning that this great spontaneous revival broke out, which lasted 185 hours. About 3 weeks later, Dr. Wright came with a team of students from Asbury to Anderson, Indiana, where I was attending college, and they shared testimonies about this revival in a church service in town, and the same thing happened in Anderson. A spontaneous revival started, which lasted for 50 consecutive nights, and my life was forever changed when I attended those meetings. Gary is a very impressive man. He's been an evangelist, an educator, a college president, and is now the president of a mission organization which serves Christians in 45 nations. So it's an honor to have him on our show. The following interview was conducted via Zoom on December 29, 2020.
So welcome, Gary. I'm so glad you're here.
Well, you're one of the joys of my life, and I'm thrilled to be with you here on your show.
Thank you. Today we're going to talk about something that you experienced, Gary, almost 51 years ago, that totally revolutionized your life. And then 3 weeks later, through your obedience to the Lord, you came to my college and you revolutionized my life. Even though I didn't think enough of you to come hear you when you invited me to come. But the effects of what you shared was a turning point, maybe the turning point in my life. And what we're talking about is what became known as the Asbury Awakening or the Asbury revival that happened at Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky. I believe they're at Asbury University now, aren't they?
Yeah, both of our colleges are now universities. So, yes.
One thing I was thinking about, Gary, when I decided that we were going to talk about the revival, is that word revival means a lot of different things to different people. When you stopped by my dorm room on February 21st, a Saturday night, 1970, you and I think another, you might have had another person or two with you, but you, I believe you were going door to door down the hall, and you knocked on my door, and there were several of us just sitting around talking, and you began to talk about this revival and invited us to come to the service the next day. To be quite honest, I thought that was great that you were excited, but I thought this is nothing new. I grew up in the Bible Belt. They have revivals every fall and every spring, which was really just a series of preaching meetings. It wasn't what you were talking about. But I think some other people, that word revival, they think of hyper-emotionalism, uncontrolled emotionalism, and it certainly wasn't that either. And so I look up on the in the dictionary right before we started this interview, the word revive in dictionary.com, and it says, among other things, to give or assume new vitality, flourish again, or cause to flourish again. And so what would you say the earmarks of a true revival are? And then I want to talk about specifically that particular date, what that service was like. What would you say the earmarks of revival are?
Well, first of all, revival, as it did in February of 1970, begins among people who are already Christians. It really, the word revive, as it's, if it's used correctly, really means, you know, bringing back new life into something that has once possessed that life. And so it really, it starts with the church, God's people. And to me, Every great revival I've studied in history where it's brought lasting change to a community, it always starts in the church or a community of faith, and it always begins with somebody praying and expecting God or pleading with God to do something that would change the sinful culture surrounding that community of faith or that church, and believing that it needs to start within that community of faith. It needs to start within that that church where people repent of their sin and start afresh and new with walking with the Lord in a deeper and more fruitful way. And so that's how, what I see revival. Now, you mentioned that when I invited you that Saturday night to come to the revival at South Meridian Church of God the next day, you thought, well, that doesn't sound that exciting because I come from a background where fall and spring they schedule revival services, which is exactly the same background I have. But this was different. One of the things that we have to have when we talk about revival is that there are planned events that we call revival, but may just be scheduled services where preaching, singing, and good things are done. But it's not a major outpouring of the presence of the Lord. It's just kind of business as usual.
That's all I had seen. I'd never seen anything but that. Although right. People did come to the Lord at times, but it wasn't what we're talking about.
Yeah, what we're talking about is usually some kind of spontaneous somewhat unexpected, and yet it's been prayed for, event where the presence of God comes on a group of people and stays in such a way that they are not only spiritually renewed, revived, and usually make deeper commitments to God, but then the overflow of that is the fact that people who don't know him start giving their lives to Christ, and that you have evangelism take place, and it takes place seemingly with little effort. That there's people coming to Christ everywhere. And certainly that was true both in the Asbury Revival that began on February 3rd, 1970, and then 3 weeks later on the Anderson University campus, and which started at South Meridian Church of God, within the opening services, there were people who came to Christ who did not know him, and yet it was still started within Christians being revived. So those are some of the major characteristics of revival.
Great. Now, a lot of people listening may not be familiar with the Asbury Revival, but let me just say that it made national and international news. So let me ask you, Gary, that my understanding is that there were some people who were praying fervently for revival before this happened, and they sort of felt like it was going to happen that very morning that it did. Is that right?
That's absolutely correct. There was a gal who was grew up on the mission field in South America. She said that she grew up in a persecuted country, which it was dangerous to be a Christian in the country she grew up in. Her name was Janine Brabon, and she, in her, I believe, sophomore year, Asbury was going through a very turbulent time, as were almost every college in America, because of the Vietnam War and how people felt about the Vietnam War. There was public protesting going on all over the United States, and the college campuses where young people were gathered were really a big part of that protest. And then you also had the drug culture, you had the sexual revolution, and for people who were the administrators of colleges, and that included Christian colleges like Asbury, they were really struggling. And Asbury had, they kind of blamed the presidents, and I don't know how fair or unfair that was, but Asbury had put in a new president, Dr. Dennis Kinlaw, who was considered a spiritual giant, and he considered himself an evangelist. And if you heard him speak, you were first of all impressed with his knowledge and intellect. He was this intellectual giant and a spiritual giant, and he was really struggling. And I think it was 2 or 3 weeks before the revival broke out, one of the leading administrators of a Christian mission here in Indiana, OMS, was visiting in Wilmore, and Dr. Kinlaw invited him and his colleagues to his office and just shared how difficult the campus life was and how far they were from being spiritually where they should be, and that they needed revival. And they prayed together there. But this gal, who was now a junior, starting in her sophomore year, she started trying to get people to pray that God would send a revival. And her junior year, she ended up being the class chaplain. But she asked people to meet with her before chapels, which we had chapel three times a week. And it was just a handful. And then they mixed in there in the fall of 1969. They mixed in what they called the Great Wesley Experiment, which was a organized spend time in scripture, memorize scripture, meet regularly for prayer, included fasting. And they were praying that God would send a revival to that campus. And that campus probably had never experienced the challenges of the culture it was experiencing. And they started in January, the Saturday before the revival broke out in chapel, they actually invited everyone on campus to join this John Wesley experience that they had been doing for several months in the previous quarter or semester. And I remember them doing that. And I was a freshman, and I kind of had what I call freshman fog. I had a hard time even understanding what was going on most of the time. And I think I may have signed a card that I would join this experience, but I'm not sure I did. I thought it was a good thing, and I really wanted to be a part of it. And they did that on they started talking about that in the chapel previous to the revival. And I guess they had a pretty large commitment of people who wanted to do this. And then on the next chapel, which was a Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock, February 3rd of 1970, the scheduled speaker was the academic dean. He had the choice to either preach or whatever he wanted to do. And academic deans are usually people of choice who make sure decisions. And he made a decision to have a testimony chapel. And he started that by giving his own testimony. He wasn't a clergyman. He was a church leader. And his name was Custer B. Reynolds. And he gave his testimony, which he talked about how he had come to Christ and he was an adult before he came to Christ and lived a good portion of his life as an adult without Christ. And it was a strong testimony. And then he said, is there anybody else that wants to give their testimony? So Dr. Reynolds opened it to other people giving their testimonies. And, this was before wireless mics. You know, if you were talking in a microphone, you had to have a cord attached to the amplifier.
Right.
And so people stood up all over the auditorium, which, it was really probably prepared to seat like 1,500. And there was 1,100 of us, if everybody was there, plus faculty administrators. And so you couldn't hear everybody real well when they stood up. But
well, Gary, did you have a clue at all when you came in there as a freshman, sat down there and they started the service? Did you have any kind of clue that it was going to be any different than the normal? Yeah, we had chapels where I went to school, and that was when you usually sneaked and did your homework. A lot of times you just zoned out. Did the whole meeting feel different from the first, or was there a point in that meeting where all of a sudden you felt the presence of the Holy Spirit?
Great, great question. When I was filing into the chapel that day, I remember exactly, it was snowing a little bit. It was cloudy, kind of a dreary, depressing weather culture, I guess you would say. And I was waiting to go through the door, and these two guys in front of me were talking. And I overheard what the conversation, and one of them said, "Did you hear about that prayer meeting last night?" And the other guy goes, "No." He says, "Well, I was there, and God told us that revival was going to break out in chapel today." And they said,
that's incredible.
And the prayer meeting was this one of those organized by Jeanine Brabon that I talked about. And it was part of that John Wesley big experiment thing. And I wasn't really as close to the Lord as I should be. And you know, I tend in such situations to be sarcastic. And I was like, "Oh boy, we got a prophet running around on campus or somebody who thinks they are." And then one of them said, "Well, I heard that Dean Reynolds has called for a testimony chapel, you know," and with my church background being similar to yours, I thought, "Oh, brother, a bunch of people standing up talking about how much the devil's beat up on them, and this is going to be depressing and boring." And so I went up to we all had assigned seats, and we had what they called chapel checkers, which were paid staff who sat in the balcony, and if you did start doing your homework, you got counted absent. And you had to look like you were paying attention, or you were counted absent. And three absences during the sessions, and you went home to mom and dad. So you had
those were mandatory chapels. You had to go to chapel.
You had to go, and if you had more than three, you were dismissed from college. So I went up to my assigned chair, with a critical attitude and with a not very positive, open attitude about what was to take place. I expected boredom. I expected not to be able to hear people give their testimonies. And when the chapel started out, it met my expectations. I didn't expect anything myself, and wasn't I certainly was not a part of the prayerful group expecting revival. I was just trying to get through another boring chapel.
So that there was a moment or whatever during that hour where everything changed, right? I mean, was it midway through, or what happened to cause several hundred to go to the altar spontaneously?
The key was that this was a testimony chapel, and that as the hour progressed, and as people got very, very transparent, saying, there was one point where a guy stood up and said, I really haven't been a Christian, and I've attended here X amount of years at Asbury, and I haven't given my life to Christ, but I'm doing that now. And I think a lot of people look back, that particular testimony, that kind of transparency, that kind of honesty and integrity, God used it to really get everybody's attention. And we suddenly began to feel the presence of the Almighty. And that kept growing and growing, that presence. And then more people got really honest and transparent. And pretty soon, it was, you were confronted. It was like looking in the spiritual mirror, everybody, and seeing yourself as you really were. And by the end of that, you know, normal period where the bell would ring and we would go to the next class, I certainly was looking in the spiritual mirror and not enjoying what I was seeing. And when the bell rang, I was ready to leave. I reached for my books. It may have been the first time as a freshman I was ready to go to class. And yet then Dr. Hunter, who was kind of he was the head of the philosophy department, and he took the role, and I think Dr. Reynolds asked him to do it, as kind of the upfront guy to get up and close or whatever they were going to do. And he got up and said, well, I believe that the Lord would want us to open the altar for anyone who needs to come and get right with the Lord. And I don't think he even got the words out of his mouth before people started getting up from their seat. Immediately, there were probably 100 or so people, which would have been about 1/10 of the crowd, started gathering around the altar. In fact, the people who were sitting in the front, remember, they're all assigned seats. People had to leave their assigned seats in the front between this long kneeling area of an altar, a big wooden long altar, and the front seats. They had to evacuate the first several rows of the front seats so people could have room to pray, and that it didn't quit for 185 hours. They did it hour by hour at first. They said, we're going to continue the chapel because the Lord's presence is here for another hour. And then around noon, I think they said, we're just going to cancel classes for the rest of the day and evening and just let God be God here. And I don't remember when they announced that the Wednesday classes would be canceled, but at some point they did that. And immediately there was also added people who came to that auditorium. First of all, there were people who had skipped chapel that day and they went to their regular classes. Some of them were preparing for tests and quizzes and all that, and had skipped chapel, and they go to class and there's nobody there. The teacher's not there. No other students are there. And some of them, and not just one, but several of them thought the rapture had taken place and they'd been left behind. And so that became part of their testimony for the rest of their life. You know, they go to chapel, they go up and there's nobody walking around on campus either. I mean, they're all in this auditorium. And so they know that chapel had been scheduled. So they started heading to the chapel and they get in there, and the presence of God was so strong that if you were not right with God, which when the presence of God comes, it's kind of like the presence of God in Isaiah 6, where, you know, he says, oh my, here I am in the presence of God and I'm a sinful man. I mean, that's the immediate reaction when you get into the presence of God, you know, so strong, you realize, boy, I'm not what I need to be. And that was people's initial reaction. And then the next thing was, am I going to do something about it? And some people resisted. I'm not sure how the news media found out that day, but it was really quick. First of all, I think it was newsworthy in the sense that this was a spiritual thing that was happening that was just the opposite of what was happening on other college campuses. And, yeah. And of course, the media was quite different in 1970 than what it is today. There were three main networks, and then the other media was Time Magazine, Newsweek, Life, Look, and that sort of thing. All of those, within a very short time, visited our campus. So the news media considered this really newsworthy. It was such a contrast to what was going on every place else.
How long after the altar call was given did it take you to go up front?
Probably as we started the second hour, about 15 minutes in, I gave up. You know, and I went to the altar and said, well, God, here I am again, and I'm embarrassed I'm here because I've asked you to forgive me so many times, and I keep falling over the same stupid stuff. And but here I am. I'm sorry. I'm embarrassed, but I know I'm not where I need to be with you. Please forgive me. And I had a spiritual peace settle in, and he went to my heart. I felt clean inside and knew that he had forgiven me. And then I really began to enjoy this thing that was unlike anything I had ever experienced in my life. And I knew, I mean, you were convinced G.O.D. personally walked onto our campus. He was there and you could feel him. There was a physical presence there. It wasn't just emotion. It wasn't just idea. You actually sensed a physical presence there. And people started telling how God was changing their life. And you could tell people you knew, they had been changed. And then they would go call. They'd say, I'm going to go call my parents. I'm going to go call my brother or sister or my friend. They don't know the Lord. Would you pray that I could be able to share with them what God's done in my life? And so we would stop and somebody else maybe would walk up there and pray. And then that person would leave. And then it wouldn't be very long before they would come back. And whoever was speaking would back up from the microphone and let this person who we'd prayed for share. And they would tell how they called. And the people on the other end of the phone felt the same presence of God. And people gave their hearts to Christ. And each one was a totally different story. And yet the result was the same. People were coming to Christ. People were being spiritually renewed, and people were being healed inside for injuries that they had suffered throughout their life. And it just kept going, and the auditorium kept getting more and more people until there really wasn't places to sit. People were standing, and it went all day, all night, and even during, you know, like, 3 or 4 in the morning, there would be hundreds of people there all night long. And singing would break out. Songs like the main song was To God Be the Glory, which was an old hymn, or at that time, a fairly new chorus written by Doris Akers, Sweet, Sweet Spirit.
God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded himself an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may. A sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on his face, and I know they feel the presence of the Lord.
You're listening to a program called Me and My 88 Friends. This is Lawrence Tuning, your host. If you've joined us midstream in this episode, we are talking about the subject of revival. And our special guest today is Dr. Gary Wright, who was an eyewitness and a participant in a major spontaneous revival which occurred at Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky on February 3rd, 1970. That regular chapel service ended up igniting a marathon meeting which lasted 185 hours around the clock, and hundreds of people were revived and came to Christ during that time. 3 weeks later, Dr. Wright came with a team of students to Anderson, Indiana, and shared in a church in that city, and another major revival broke out there, which ended up 50 days of services each night. My life was totally revolutionized during that revival. So this is a conversation between Dr. Wright and myself, which we did in a Zoom interview a few weeks ago.
Gary, one of the earmarks when the team came to Anderson, Indiana, where I was, the services in Anderson were similar to that. But another thing you haven't mentioned yet, and I assume this happened at Asbury too, there was a lot of restitution going on. People were, I remember one man looked out over the crowd and he said, "This testimony is going to cost me $500. And he called a man out by name and said, "I cheated you out of $500, and I'm so sorry." So there was a lot of getting right with other people and confessing that I've held a resentment towards you. Will you please forgive me? And families coming together, people tearing up their divorce papers, all sorts of things like that. I remember a lady had said that she had kicked her son out of the house because he is very rebellious and he had wanted to come home. And she said, "You made your bed, lie in it." And how the Lord just caused her to reach out to her son and reconcile. So that was another earmark, at least in Anderson, you know, when the team came up there, and actually caused a lot of people to come to Christ.
The Asbury revival, immediately, some of the first people who I think really greatly influenced what was happening to continue was among the administrators and the faculty of Asbury College. One of the first things that happened was some of the faculty who had, they'd had serious conflict because of the challenge of the culture on campus and the at the time. Some of them hadn't spoke to each other for months and some for over a year. And one of the first things that happened was those faculty people apologized to each other, asked each other for forgiveness, and did it publicly in front of the students and administrators. And that was one of the first things. And as students, you're sitting there listening to these people who, you know, you're really under their leadership and care. And you realize these people are being so open and honest and asking each other for forgiveness. They're hugging each other. They're crying. They're making restitution. That happened within the first hours of the revival. And I think God really blessed that whole making amends, making restitution. And every revival I've ever studied in history of the church, that's always one of the first things that happens. And that kind of honesty and obedience, God really loves that and blesses that.
3 weeks later, you came with a team to Anderson, Indiana. I was a junior, and I forget how many people, because I wasn't there. You know, I never even saw you. You were there 2 days. But I never saw you till, you know, weeks later. I met you again from that initial time you came by my dorm room. I feel so bad I didn't come see you when you asked me to come.
Well, obviously, but my gifts of persuasion didn't work on you.
Well, how many were in that team that came to
Seven. Really, the only one who really knew anything about ministry was the guy leading the team. But, you know, when he came to Anderson with us, he really acted just like everybody else. He got up and shared how this experience had touched his life, and the rest of us did. We had one musician, Chrissy Sanchez. She got up and sang Without Him, a song written by Mylon Lefevre, and a Bill Gaither song, He Touched Me. She only had two songs, and and so you know, in the morning service, I don't know if she sang both or just one, but she sang Without Him, I know, in the first service. And then we were asked to, after the first service, which lasted I think till about 2 o'clock, they asked us if we'd come back and do another service, and they announced that. And of course, there were more people in the evening service than in the morning service. And I think Chrissy sang both of her songs there. And the rest of us, we'd already said everything we knew to say in the first service. So we just said whatever was on our heart. And you didn't have to give an invitation for people to come and pray. People just got up out of their seat, Kate. That was really a characteristic of almost all these services. You know, people wanted to get right with God. They sensed His presence.
There was a presence you could feel. I mean, all the way out to the parking lot, you could feel God. It wasn't an emotionalism kind of thing, but you definitely felt a warmth. And you know, tears would come to your eyes. It was phenomenal. And
what makes this hard, Lawrence, is just that. You know, here we are sitting here talking almost 51 years later. Come this next February. And one thing you and I know is that we've learned in these 51 years, trying to find a vocabulary to describe what it was like to feel the presence of the Lord, I feel absolutely bankrupt vocabulary-wise to try and explain what the presence of the Lord is like, and yet it's the most precious thing I have ever experienced.
Oh, you're right about that. I think Paul called it joy unspeakable,
yeah,
and full of glory. And I've been reading a biography of Frederick Douglass, the great abolitionist, and he had a phrase in there. He said, people asked me to describe what it was like to be a slave, and he said, writing about it, talking about it, is trying to describe the indescribable, and really that's sort of what it really was.
Here we are 51 years ago, 51 years later, and we want to see it again.
Amen. It's been so great to have you on here today, Gary. And I just want to say, anybody listening out there, if you tuned in midway through or late, we've been talking about a couple of great revivals that happened in 1970. One was at Asbury College at Wilmore, Kentucky, where a spontaneous revival broke out in the form of a testimony meeting. It lasted 185 hours around the clock. Then my guest, Gary, who was there at Asbury, came to Anderson, Indiana, where I went to college. The same thing happened there. We had 50 days, 50 services, 50 nights of revival, and a couple of services during the day at times. And so revival was going like a prairie fire all over the country in the 70s. And our prayer is that we want to see it now. So, Gary, thank you. And I wonder if you could just say a prayer as we close out this show for God to do it again, as you said, that He would just do it again.
Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't have the strength, ability, the intelligence, the understanding, or know-how to do what we've been talking about, that what we've been talking about is about you and what your presence can do in the lives of human beings. And Lord, we're not thinking that we ourselves can bring about any eternal change. One thing we have learned through all these experiences that we described today is that only you and your presence can bring about change in communities, churches, countries that last, and that people become better human beings because of your presence. And so, Lord, we ask that you come and do it again.
Salvation bear its fruit. Lord, we're living in a dry and thirsty land. So we ask you once again, send the rain, send the rain. Send the rain. Let your righteousness rain down. Let your holiness abound. Let the people know your truth. Let salvation bear its fruit. Lord, we're living a dry and thirsty land. So we ask you once again, send the rain, send the rain, send the rain, send the rain.
This has been a real treat for me to reminisce with my friend Dr. Gary Wright about the days of revival 51 years ago. And our prayer is just like Gary prayed a few minutes ago, Lord, do it again. Thanks for listening to us today. I hope you tune in next week. God bless.
Me and my 88 friends. Me and my 88 friends. I will sing you a song that will help me along. They're my one-man band, I'm their number one fan. Me and my 88, me and my 88.